year 2008 in the United States of America. We have the complete finished Word of God at our fingertips. We have the house of God, the assembly of born-again, baptized believers. We have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us to speak to us in the midst of the church. And so, God, I pray that you would bless us now as we open the Bible. And please just speak to us in a great way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 is kind of a shift in the book of Isaiah. Of course, we've been through the last five and chapters, and we notice, of course, that Isaiah has 66 chapters, and if we line them up with the 66 books of the Bible, uncanny the parallels that we found as we went through the book of Isaiah, and especially with chapter 4 and 5, parallels with Numbers and Deuteronomy were amazing. Deuteronomy 32 was the first place that hell is ever mentioned in the Bible. Isaiah 5 is the first place that hell was mentioned. Remember how many similarities there were between Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 5? They had the same subject matter, a lot of the same things about Sodom and sodomy and about the vineyard and the sour grapes and the thorns and thistles. And we saw that great parallel. And it was interesting that Deuteronomy 32 is a song and Isaiah 5 was a song. At least in the initial portion there, it was a song, and it was a parable about the vineyard and so forth. But in chapter 6, there's a dramatic shift, just as there's a dramatic shift in the Bible from Deuteronomy to Joshua as we get into the historical books. And so far in the book of Isaiah, we've seen Isaiah preaching in chapters 1 through 5. Now we begin somewhat of a narrative in chapter 6. There's going to be more narrative in chapter 7, chapter 8 in the book here. But look at the first verse of chapter 6. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died..." Now, King Uzziah was a good king. If you remember, the kings of Judah were often doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Often they were doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Uzziah was a king who reigned for a long time, 52 years. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David. When he died, his son Jotham took the throne for 18 years. He was a godly man, not as righteous as his father, not as powerful of a leader as Uzziah, but he was all right. And then, of course, his son was as wicked as the devil, King Ahaz. And then after Ahaz comes Hezekiah, which was a righteous, godly king that brought them back to following God. That's the span of the book of Isaiah. The whole book of Isaiah covers those four kings. And we found that out in verse number 1 of chapter number 1. But it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," he was a great man, a great leader, a man who brought back a lot of people in the nation's hearts to God. And he was a great leader, he made some mistakes later in life. But in the year that he died, Isaiah said, "I saw also the Lord." Now the "also," in addition to, you know, King Uzziah as a great leader, as a great preacher, as a great man of God, he said, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." You see, you ought never be focused on a man as this, as your spiritual leader, and not focus on his spiritual leader, which is God. Now, there's nothing wrong with following a man. Of course, when Gideon said, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," was what he instructed them to cry. God uses men as leaders and men to lead people into battle and to lead churches and to lead nations. But that man is following Jesus Christ. You ought to be following Jesus Christ as well. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." In Philippians chapter 3, he said, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." You see, it's great to have a leader, but you better make sure that your real leader is Jesus. Your leaders are going to let you down. I mean, I've had so many heroes, pastors, preachers I've looked up to, who now are contemporary, now they're worldly, now they're not soul winning, now they've compromised, now they've let me down. But I'm going to tell you something, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I'm not focused in my life on one man and saying my spirituality is wrapped up in that one man. You see, kids, your spirituality should not be just wrapped up in mom and dad. You need to have your own walk with God. This should be your Bible. Your church should be Faithful Word Baptist Church. Your prayer life. Your soul winning. You see, it shouldn't be just somebody that you blindly follow. That person might let you down, or maybe they're just going to die someday. Good night. He lived for 52 years. How long? I mean, 52 years of reigning, that is. I'm sorry. And so, how long do you expect him to live? How long? You think I'm going to pastor this church for 52 years? Maybe. Hopefully. But who knows? And after me, somebody else is going to pastor this church. And as Solomon said, who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? And so you don't know who it's going to be, so you better make sure that you have your own walk. You better see Jesus yourself. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And not just rely on somebody else seeing God and knowing God. So the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, we ought to have the same perspective toward God that a great man like Isaiah did, which is to see God as very high and lifted up. We live in a time where God has been brought down to our level. We don't see God as high and lifted up. That's why people come to church, and you know, I wouldn't dream of ever telling you what to wear to church. We don't have any rules here, and anybody who knows me personally knows that I'm the type of person that does not tell people what to do. I mean, I don't go around telling people what to do and micromanaging. I don't, you know, whatever you do, I mean, I run the church, but when it comes to your personal life, what you do, that's your business. That's between you and God. I don't want to run anybody's life. I don't want to tell anybody what to do. And I wouldn't dream of ever telling anybody what to wear to church. But can I tell you something? If you saw God high and lifted up, you'd dress nice for church. Because if you think about it, let's say President George W. Bush were in town. Do you think that if you were going to a meeting with President George W. Bush, you'd come in a pair of sweatpants? There's no way. So what do you think is more important? I personally believe that this is 10,000 times more important, being in the house of God, with the people of God, with the Spirit of God, on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. It's way more important than if the president were here. Much more important. And you know, you say, why are you preaching in a suit and tie? Is it because the Bible says you must wear a suit and tie? You know, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. I'll tell you why I'm wearing a suit and tie. Because if I were going to a wedding, I'd be wearing a suit and tie. Why? Because it's such a big, important event. If I were going to a funeral, I'd be wearing a suit and tie. If I were going to meet the president, I'd be wearing a suit and tie. If I were going on a job interview, I'd be wearing a suit and tie. If I were going to make a business deal, I'd be wearing a suit and tie. This is so much more important. And I'm going to show God how important it is. I'm going to show you how important I consider my position of pastoring a church and preaching the Bible. I'm going to consider it important enough to dress up for it. That's why. And you know, long before I pastored, I dressed up for church. For years and years and years before I ever pastored. Because I thought the church was the most important place that I ever went in the course of a 7-day period. And I still believe that. Why? Why is church so important? One reason. Because church is the house of God. And the Lord is so high and lifted up. I just want to be as reverent as possible. That's all. And so we ought to see the Lord as high and lifted up. And let's continue on that thought here. Let's keep reading. It says, and his train filled the temple. You say, what's a train? The word train, you know, and by the way, just a news flash for you. You know, when the Bible was translated into English in the early 1600s, actually it was translated into English by William Tyndale in the early 1500s, and the King James Bible's a revision of Tyndale's and others' work with former translations diligently compared and revised. But there weren't trains back then. You know, because trains came about in the 19th century, okay? In the 1800s, the trains, the steam engine, and so forth. But the word train has existed long before that, obviously. The word train is anything that's following somebody or something, okay? You think about a wedding. The bride has her train, okay? And so the train is just something that's following someone or something. That's why trains are called trains, because you have the engine, and it's pulling several cars. And so that's why it's called a train. So God has this procession, if you will, following him. It's up in heaven. He's sitting upon a throne. He's high and lifted up. And he has all this entourage behind him, if you will. And in verse number 2, it says, above it, now that's either referring to the train or the throne, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. And with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, what are the seraphims? Now, people say, oh, angels. You know, okay, but is that what the Bible says? Okay, I can't show you anywhere in the Bible that says that seraphims are angels. Now, flip over, if you would, to Revelation. Keep your finger here, but flip over to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll see the exact same image that John saw, as Isaiah saw, thousands of years earlier, but in Revelation chapter number 4. Now, according to the Bible, and whenever we have questions that we want answered, we only go to the Bible. Okay, we don't care what anybody thinks or says. And so you can say cherubims and seraphims are angels, but is that what the Bible says? Okay, if you can point me out in the Bible where it says that. Every time the Bible talks about angels, they look like men. And when they walked into Abraham's camp in Genesis chapter 18, God in the flesh walked into the camp with two angels. Those two angels then, after his conversation with Abraham, continued on to Sodom, and of course you know the story in Genesis 19. But when the Bible talks about cherubims and seraphims, there's a completely different description. Now, you say, what's the difference between a cherub and a seraph? Because the word cherubims and seraphims is plural. The singular is seraph and cherub. Okay? And I know we're going way too deep, but because in the Hebrew, words end in I-M for plural, so it retains that in the English language. And so a seraph has six wings, and a cherub has four wings. That's what the Bible says. You can see the cherubs in, the cherubims in Ezekiel chapter 1, they have four wings. The seraphims have six wings, because the name cherubim and seraphim comes from the words four and six, respectively. Okay, who cares? But anyway, Revelation chapter 4, look down if you would, we'll see the same thing. Let's see who these people are. It says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, this is verse 6 of chapter 4, like in the crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four, what's the next word? Beasts. Okay, now what's a beast? Well, a beast is an animal. Okay, that's what God is calling them. Okay. Now, obviously this isn't an animal like a fox or a dog, but the word beast is referring to animals in the Bible. The word animal, I don't know if it's even used one time. The word beast is what's commonly used throughout the Bible. I think animal is used like once. Kind of like the word wine is used throughout the Bible for juice. The word juice only used one time in the whole Bible. It just wasn't a common word back then. Same thing with beast is much more common than animal, although the word animal is used. So it says beasts. It says that these four beasts, and these are the same creatures as the seraphims, okay? You'll see that in a moment. It says they were full of eyes before and behind, verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and watch this, they're saying the same thing, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now in Ezekiel, of course, the cherubims are described as having four faces apiece. These each have a different face. The cherubims have four faces each. They have four different faces, and it's pretty much the same faces. Okay. And there's a lot of significance, but I preached on that when I preached through Revelation chapter 4. But it said, notice this, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. You see, these creatures, they're not necessarily angels, okay? The Bible calls them beasts, although they're not our standard type of animal because they talk and do these different things. But what I think what the Bible is trying to explain to us here is that they're living creatures, is what it describes them as in Ezekiel chapter 1. But they're not like us. Like they're not saved or unsaved, have a spirit. Okay, do you understand? They're not made in the image of God, just as an animal is not made in the image of God. And boy, I preached on that on Sunday night. I showed you the Bible said, unto which of the angels said he? Unto he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The angels are not sons of God, although the NIV tries to teach you that. The angels are not God's sons. They're not joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Bible says, if sons, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. And so, these are not God's sons. These are not made in the image of God. These are living creatures. These are some kind of a beast. And these seraphims, all they do day and night, did you catch that in Revelation chapter 4? They rest not day nor night. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, from the days of Isaiah to right now, all the way to Revelation chapter 4. They rest not day or night. What are they saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Look, if you would, at verse 4. Are you in Isaiah 6? And the posts of the door. So while they're saying what they said in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved, catch this, at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And that's described in Revelation 14, the smoke that fills the temple of God. What does that mean? That means that these beasts cry out with such a loud voice, these seraphims cry out so loudly that every time the word holy proceeds out of their mouth, it says, the posts of the door moved. I mean, it's like it shook. I mean, can you imagine that powerful of a voice? Now, you know, some people think I preach too loud, and I remember when we first started the church, we had a guy that came to the church, and he had, I don't know if it was something about his hearing aid, and I felt so bad for him, because I'd preach really loud and hard, and he'd go, you know, and he'd have to get up and walk out. And I felt really bad, you know, but I didn't want to become some kind of a pansy. I mean, I'd only started the church a couple weeks ago. I don't want to start compromising now, okay? So, you know, I had to preach hard. And some people think, but, you know, I've never preached so hard that things were, you know, that the clock fell down or something, or, you know, that the whole place is shaking. But can you imagine the scene? Isaiah's up in heaven. Holy! 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 And the whole place is shaking with the power of the thundering voice of these great preachers that are pronouncing God's holiness. Why? Because God's a holy God. And we need to get back to seeing God high and lifted up, exalted, holy. You say, well, is the music that you sing, is it the kind of music that people like to hear? It's the kind of music that lifts up and exalts God to His proper place. That's what it is. You say, well, you're preaching. Is it the kind of preaching that's popular? Do people really connect with the message? It's the kind of preaching that exalts and glorifies and lifts up God. I'm going to tell you something. I don't care for one second what somebody sitting in the chair here thinks about my sermon. If I was in the presence of God right now, I mean, think about it. If I, Stephen L. Anderson, were transported right now into the presence of God, and I heard what Isaiah heard, that thundering voice, holy, holy, holy. Boy, when I came back down here, I hope I'd be preaching the same. But what if I was a compromiser? What if I were a compromiser? What if I were preaching what people want to hear? What if I were holding back? I think if I were confronted with God's holiness, I'd come back down to earth and preach like Isaiah did. Because we need to get back to an understanding about how holy God is. You have to understand, you know, the Bible commands us, and think about this for a moment. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Now, God's commanding us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what's holiness? Well, let me use the Bible to define it for you. The Bible says, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. So I can tell you what the opposite of holiness is, uncleanness. And if we live a dirty life, and then we wonder why we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because God's Holy Spirit is the opposite of uncleanness in your life. Period. I mean, you're driving down the road and listening to unholy music. You're listening to the world's garbage. Listening to all the Britney Spears and the Metallica and the Doors and Jimi Hendrix and whatever you listen to and the country western and whatever it is. You listen to all that trash. I'm going to tell you something. You need to take a trip to the courtroom in heaven and understand the holiness of God. You see, if I properly understand Isaiah chapter 6, I don't care what anybody thinks when I preach except what God thinks. When I get into my car after setting foot in the courtroom of God and hearing these beasts that cry out, holy, 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 compromise is the last thing on my mind. Going home and watching Seinfeld and Friends is the last thing on my mind. going home and watching some dirty movie fulfilling the lusts of the eyes and the lust of the flesh is not going to come into my mind if I'm confronted with the holiness of God. Hey, we need to preach the holiness of God. Let's not drop the standards now. Well, we got to tone it down. You just can't preach like that anymore. We just can't do it anymore. Hey, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Isaiah heard it. John heard it. I'm reading it to you right now. God's a holy God. And He expects you to be holy because He says, be ye holy, for I'm holy. As the Lord your God hath called you as holy, so be ye holy. Well, how holy? Be as holy as I am. That's what He said. And none of us ever going to attain to that level. But watch this. When He's confronted with God's holiness, what a powerful scene. I mean, the place is shaking. As God has commanded these beasts to shout, it says they cry, holy, 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 to the point of the place is shaking. It says in verse 5, then said I, woe is me. See, I mean, it's a, good night. Woe is me, for I am undone. And watch the wording. Because I am a man of unclean lips. There's the word again, unclean. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I mean, you see how he feels about himself when he gets in the presence of God's holiness? He says, I've got some problems. I need to change. I'm not living right. I'm not talking right. I'm not doing right. I got to change. It says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now, of course, the Bible says in John 1:9, talking to Christians, you know, talking to believers on Jesus Christ, and he says, but he wants your joy to be full. He wants you to have fellowship with God, not to just be saved, but to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. If you walk in the light as He is in the light, then you have fellowship one with another, you and God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. But he says in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't ask forgiveness for my sins, okay? My sins are already gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone the moment I got saved. But it's a good habit to be in of confessing your sins to God. Because notice, when was Isaiah purged of his sins? When did God clean him up like he needed to be for his service? When he confessed, when he said, God, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst people. That's when God said, okay, you know, let's change that. You see, if you're ever going to be purged from your sins, you've got to, the first step is admitting that you've sinned. The people who continue in sin again and again and again and they can't be purged from it, it's because they've found a way to justify it. That's why. Because if they would confess it to God and just say, God, it's wrong. And do that on a daily basis. Something's going to give. I mean, they're not going to do that every day for the rest of their life. God, I'm so sorry. This is wrong. I've done wrong. I'm undone. You know, eventually God's going to purge them of that. So you want to get the sin out of your life, quit making excuses. I was talking to a guy out on soul winning on Saturday. And boy, this guy had an excuse for everything. And he was making excuses for his family's behavior. And I didn't ask him about any of this. He was just kind of telling me his life story for some reason. You know, I was just giving him the gospel. He was telling me all this stuff. He was making all these excuses and everything. And I went through the gospel with him. It turned out he was already saved. And I went through it with him. And I said, well, church is tomorrow morning at 10:30 a.m. And I said, you know, the Bible. He said, well, I got all these things going on in my life right now. I said, you know what? The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I said, you're just making an excuse. He said, well, you don't know what I said, I don't have to know what you're going through. It doesn't matter. Everybody's going through something. You need to just be here. You need to just seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will straighten out the rest for you if He sees fit in His holiness. Okay? And so I told him, and he just had an excuse. I mean, then he said, well, I can't come because I don't have a ride. I said, I'll pick you up tomorrow morning. What time do you want me to be here? just an excuse. Everybody's got excuses. I said, and he said, well, you know, I'll try to be. I said, he said, I want to come. I just don't know if I can. I said, if you want to come, you'll be there. That's what I told him. I said, if you want to be there, you'll be there. If you don't care, you won't be here. If you want something bad enough, it's just how bad do you want it. Okay? And everything else is an excuse why you can't get it done. And so, stop making excuses for the sins in your life. And look, none of us is perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. Let's just confess our faults to God. Right? I mean, just go to God. I'll do it. You do it. And I'm not going to have you come to some booth and, you know, confess it to me or something. But confess it to God. Confess it to Jesus Christ. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Hey, confess it to Jesus. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. Tell Him about it. And you know what? He'll purge you of it. You can be what you need to be. You can be holy and righteous and godly in your life. And so He says, you know, I'm going to purge your sin from you. And here's another great way to be purged of your sin. Bring forth fruit. John chapter 15. Every branch in me that bringeth forth fruit, my Father purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, purging is could be painful. When somebody cuts something out of your life, it's going to hurt. It's like a surgery. Think about cancer surgery. When somebody has to go into your body and cut out something that's become lodged in your body, it's actually almost become a part of your system. And they have to remove that. Now, how do you think it felt? Think about this. How do you think it felt when the seraph put a hot coal on Isaiah's mouth? Okay, how do you think that felt? Think about that. Because how did he know that it was... it says it was a live coal in his hand. How did he know it was live? He probably felt it when it touched his mouth. That's how he knew it was live. Okay. He knew he had a live one when it touched his mouth. And he could feel the burning sensation. Didn't feel good. But it cleaned him up. Okay. And so, think about this. You know, I don't think trees have feelings, personally. You know. But let's say they did. It would hurt. Somebody's cutting pieces off, cutting things off. I mean, I think there's a symbolism there. Yes, sometimes when God has to purge you of something, it's going to hurt. But the pain's only temporary. And in the long run, you're so much better off, so much happier. You know, if you think about the Old Testament. What was the Old Testament sign of separation? Not salvation. It had nothing to do ever with salvation. What was the Old Testament sign of separation from the world? Circumcision. You don't think that hurt? When the males are circumcised, you better know it hurt. But it only hurt one time. Okay? And you know, and there's so much there. I preached a whole sermon on that subject. Because, you know, nobody knew who was separated and who wasn't. It was between them and God. Okay? And so, there are things in your life that maybe nobody knows about that are worldly, that need to go, that are unholy. Unclean parts of your life, whether it be uncleanness that you're taking in with your eyes. David said, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. Okay, it could be unclean music, unclean friends, life, a dirty thought, you know, dirty magazine, whatever the case may be. Maybe only God knows. You got to be purged of that. And it might hurt. I mean, you know, when I gave up all the music I used to listen to, it was painful at first. It doesn't hurt anymore, you know. I've been done with that stuff for years. But man, at the time, it hurt. It was hard. I felt like a piece of me was being removed. I mean, I felt like God was cutting off part of me. I mean, I felt like part of who I was had to die. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what purging is. When you purge, you know, the word purge is talking about, you know, purging trees. Pruning, I guess, would be the more modern word. We don't really use the word purge as much. We'd probably say like pruning a tree. Of the part that's not fruitful, the part that's not expedient, needs to be removed. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Look, it says in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Famous verse, of course. It's interesting how he says us. God often refers to himself singular and he often refers to himself as plural because it's the Trinity, you know, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Just like God said in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Okay. He uses plural and singular words. There's only one God, and boy, if one thing is taught clearly in the Bible, somebody needs to tell this to the Latter-day Satanists, I mean the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, somebody needs to tell them that there's only one God. Sure. Somebody needs to tell them when they try to tell you that they pretty much believe about the same thing as you do, somebody needs to tell them that we're a monotheistic religion, not polytheism.
Sure.
I mean, that's where that just should end the similarity. I mean, good night. You don't even believe in one God. You're no different than the native who's dancing around the campfire somewhere with no clothes on, believing in a million different gods and thinking that the tree stump's a god and there's a god here and there's a god there. You're no different than a Hindu who believes that there's over 1,000 different gods in India tonight. Don't tell me that Mormonism is a branch or a brand of Christianity. It's polytheistic religion. I ask them all, every Mormon I talk to, I always ask them the same question, how many gods are there? And they say, they try to lie to you, they say, well, to us there's only one. I said, no, how many are there total? And they say, you mean like in all different galaxies? All different universes? And they'll say, I don't know, could be thousands. Who knows? Could be we don't know. There's other gods, other planets, other universes. I mean, if anything's taught clearly, God said, beside me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am He, and there is none else. He said, beside me, there is no God. He said, beside me. I mean, it's fine. He says, there, beside me, there's no God, period. I mean, that's pretty clear, pretty simple. And so, if one thing's taught that there's one God, but that God is in the person of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. So there's only one God. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost makes up who He is. He manifests Himself in three different formats. Okay, He manifests Himself as God's Word here. Okay, the spoken and today written Word of God. You know, spoken by holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It exists before the world began. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, you have the Word of God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ in the flesh. Okay, then you got the Father. Okay, and then you got the Holy Spirit. They have different workings, but they're co-eternal, co-equal. And so that's why He says, whom shall I send? Notice the different way of saying it here. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Okay, so He'll often go back and forth between singular and plural to help illustrate that truth. Then said I, here am I. Send me. And He said, go. Now, serving God always starts with a go. Go. Now, in order to serve God, Isaiah had to go somewhere. Did you notice that? He says, whom shall I send? Okay, who will go for us? Who's going to go? You see, think about the commands of the Bible. Go ye, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go, tell this people. Go, go, go. I'm sending you. Go. I love this statement in the Bible. Son, go work today in my vineyard. Found in the Gospels, Jesus Christ spoke. And I believe that's a command to us today. Son, go work today in my vineyard. Go. You see, God's command is a command to go. God told Abraham, go to the promised land. He told Moses, go to Pharaoh. Go. God wants to send you somewhere. And you should have an attitude that says, send me. Here am I. You know, and we always want to send somebody else, don't we? I mean, we love to throw money in the plate for missions. And you know, I used to be guilty of this. And I'll tell you right now, I'll just confess to you right now, I used to be guilty of this. I used to just throw money in that missions plate and just think like, man, this is great. All kinds of people are being saved and you know, I'm not really doing much around here. At least something's getting done, you know, somewhere else because I'm sending somebody else to go do it for me, you know. And I'm all for that. I'm all for, you know, supporting somebody who's in a foreign country and they couldn't be there without it and everything and they need it. And you know, Brother Smoot in Alaska, you know, helping him put the gas in that truck to take the gospel to these villages and start a church up there and everything like that. Hey, I'm all for that. But, you know, I'm not just going to sit here and live my life sending. I'm going to let God do the sending. I want to be the go. I want to be the gopher. Okay, I want to be Mr. Go. I want to say, God, you're sending. Here am I. Send me. I'll go. You know, we talk so much about missions. And you say, Pastor Anderson, you don't talk that much about missions. Yeah, I don't talk that much about missions. Sorry. I talk a lot about going. I talk a lot about soul winning. I talk a lot about preaching the gospel. And we got a mission field right here in our backyard. I'm sick and tired of people saying that America's already been evangelized. That's a lie. They've been Catholicized. They've been Pentecostalized. They've been Mormonized and Jehovah's Witnessized. They haven't been evangelized. Because I still go out every week and tell people the gospel that say, I never heard that before. And they bow their head and get saved. I don't have to twist their arm many times. I don't have to plead. Sometimes I do have to plead with them and try to get them to understand. Many times, they're thrilled to receive the gospel. They just never even heard it before. It's not been evangelized. We got all these small towns, never even had a Baptist church, never even had a church that preaches the King James or knocks doors. Hey, we're going to go take them the gospel. You want to be a missionary? Just show up on Saturday for our campaign, our small town campaign that we do every 3 months. Hey, show up for that. The mission field's right here. We'll go take the gospel. And you say, we only take it to like foreign people and, want to go to huts and teepees. Hey, we got that too. We live in Arizona. There's all these tribes everywhere, reservations. I mean, you want to go to some other culture you don't think white people are good enough to witness to? You know what? We got red and yellow, black and white for you. Okay? You want to go somewhere where there's no white people? We can get in the car and we can drive for about an hour and a half and go to some reservation somewhere, and you can preach the gospel to people of another culture and another language, and you can get people saved you can fulfill your dream, and it won't cost a dime. Except it's going to cost $3.99, to put the gas in the tank. Okay. But hey, if you come with us on Saturday, it's free. Just hop in my car, hop in somebody else's car. And so the mission field's right here. I'm not in ascending mode. Now, there are people that we send, but I'm in a go mode. I want to go. I want to be the one to go. Why would I send somebody else? I want to go. Hey, here am I. Send me. He's asking to be sent. He's saying, God, I want to go. I want to be sent. Will you send me? And God sent him. I think that there are a lot of people that God wants to send a lot of places that aren't going. You better know that's true. Hey, I was sent to Phoenix, Arizona to start a church here. Here am I. Send me. I'll go. This isn't where I was born and raised. I don't have any friends or family that I knew here in advance. My grandma lives down in Tucson. I love my grandma, but that's a few hours away. I don't have any connections here. I don't have any ties here. I came here for one reason. Was it business? No. I came here to preach the gospel. I came here to serve God. I came here to start and pastor Faith Forward Baptist Church. This is my life's work here. Okay. This is why I'm here. This is the only reason why I'm here. And so many, there are cities across America that don't have good churches, or they don't have enough good churches. I mean, good night, there's millions of people in Phoenix needing the gospel. And, there's a lot of young men, I believe, that are right now sitting on their backside, doing nothing, They're married, they've got a couple kids or whatever. They're comfortable. And we were talking about this on Sunday, how, men kind of go through phases in their life. When men are children and teenagers, they're lazy. It's all just play, fun, fun. When you're growing up, you're lazy. Fun, fun, play, play. Then they start to grow up, in their later teenage years. The earlier the better, but, maybe in the later teenage years, 18 years old. Boy, then they start getting really busy. They start saying, okay, man, I'm going to, whatever they choose to do, going into an occupation or college or whatever they end up doing, and they usually start working really hard. I remember when I was a teenager, I was just playing around lazy. But then, man, when I turned 17, I graduated from high school, then it was just college full-time, work full-time. I was doing kickboxing 5-6 days a week, and I was doing all this stuff, and I was sleeping barely at all, working really hard, and you're in kind of a work mode. And I worked and worked and worked. But then I got married. Okay, when I got married, okay, God says even, take a year and just kind of enjoy your wife and everything. And I, the 9 months pregnancy is great too, because you know you don't have a child right away, so you got that time to just relax. And you know, at that point, I just pretty much worked my hours at my job. Everything else was just all about, you know, me and my wife. And you know, of course, I went soul winning a couple hours a week. You know, did the basics, went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, read the Bible, did all that. But I didn't really do any big exploits or anything big. I was more focused on that, and I think that's the way it ought to be. And then stage four. So we have the lazy, playful stage. Then we have a hard-working phase. Then you get married, and it's back to a little bit of just relax, enjoy your life a little bit, get things started, okay? But then there's a fourth stage, and this is what a lot of people don't get on board with, this fourth stage. That's where you go back to work and start working like a madman for God. That's where you go out and roll up your sleeves and do something big with your life. Okay, and a lot of people, when they're young, when they're 18, 19, 20, and people go through these phases in different ages. It's not a particular age. With me, it went fast, you know, because I got married when I turned 19, and then, you know, the first child when I turned 20, and on, just moved really fast through things. And this could be spread out over a bigger period of time. But what happens is, guys talk big about starting a church and preaching with their life and doing something great for God and reaching a city or state for God. And what happens? They get married, they get comfortable. And they just are very content with their nice career, their nice job, their nice seat in the auditorium. They just sit back, relax, take it all in, put in maybe 59 minutes and 59 seconds of soul winning. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. There's a world out there that's dying and going to hell. And I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't have to be that way. I mean, it doesn't have to be. And look, we all know it's the narrow way that leads to life and few there be to find it. But it doesn't have to be that people don't even get a chance to hear. I mean, it doesn't have to be that way. And it's not God's will for it to be that way. God's not willing that any should perish. Okay, God is trying to send people. And I think God tonight, May 14th, 2008, God is up in heaven. I believe that tonight he's saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I mean, I think he's saying that tonight. I think he looks down at cities across America that don't have a good church. And he's looking down at that city saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he finds one worldly, unclean, sinful vessel after another and says, I can't send him. Can't send him. He's not holy. Can't send him. He's liberal. Can't send him. He's a pansy. He's a wimp. He's a sissy. Last thing I'm going to do is call and send some wimp. We got enough of them. We got enough of these spineless pastors that are standing by the pulpit and tickling the ears of their congregation. He said, can't send him, can't send him, can't send him. And then he looks at some people that he really could send. Some godly, righteous young men and Christians that love God. They're holy in their life, but they're sitting around and they won't go. You see, there's two elements in the story here that we just read. There's a man who said, I'm willing to be purged of my sin and live a life that's holy before God. And there's a man who said, I'm willing to go and do something for God. So many times, you got a guy who's willing to go, but he's unholy. God can't use him. You got another guy who's clean and righteous and godly. He won't go. You got guys filling pulpits all over America. They're not holy, okay? And so what happens? The church is dead. It's liberal. It's worldly. It's sorry. But then you got all these great guys that God can really use that do believe right, that do have their house in order, that do rule well their own house, that do love God, that do love the Bible. They won't go. You got to have those two elements. Say, Pastor Anderson, what's different about you? Because you started a church and nobody supported you, nobody helped you, nobody gave you any money. It was just you and God. How'd you do it? Talent? No. No talent. All that I have is the same thing that anybody who wants to could have. All it is just I was a willingness to get rid of the junk in my life, okay, and a willingness to go. And you know, when I started out, you know, good night. I struggled, and it was hard, and it's hard right now sometimes. But it doesn't matter. All you need is these two elements. And I guess that maybe I'm talking primarily to men, or, you know, I'm talking to, but you know, ladies, it's the same thing. Because, you know, not only do we need churches, we need soul winners. Okay? And the biggest, better than starting a church, man, just go out and win souls every week, whether you start a church or not. And, you know, ladies who are purged of their sins are a lot better at soul winning than those who live an unholy life. And they go out not spirit-filled, not walking in the new man, but walking in the flesh. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me. That's how you're going to bring forth much fruit. And so same thing, ladies. You want to be greatly used by God out soul winning? Men, you want to be greatly used by God out soul winning? Not everybody, obviously, has the gifts and ability to preach and to start churches and so forth. I mean, that's not for everybody. But you want to be used out soul winning? Two elements. We learned it. We're learning right here. Isaiah 6. Number one, purge. Got to get rid of the sin. Get rid of the garbage. Be willing to go. That's all. Be willing. You got to be cleanse your heart and then show up for soul winning. Show up for whatever the case may be. God's voice is echoing tonight. Whom shall I send? Who is anybody out there? Anybody willing to go? And I think anybody could step up and be the Isaiah that says, here am I, send me. Well, it's going to be hard. Send me anyway. Well, I'm going to have to change you a little bit. That's all right, send me. Make me another man like you made Saul into another man. Make me what I need to be. I'll change. I'll be whatever you need me to be, God. That's what we need. But let's move on. The Bible reads in verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Doesn't sound like a very popular message. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. You see, Isaiah's message was a message of condemnation at this time, because he was preaching to the sinful, rebellious house of Judah that had turned away from God, and they needed not a pat on the back, but a swift kick in the pants. And that's what Isaiah was bringing to them. God said, I'm sending you to rebuke my people. Now, we're sent, of course, you know, it's a little bit different of a calling today, I guess you could say, because our calling is go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news to every creature. Now, as a pastor, I'm called to reprove, rebuke, exhort. So this is very applicable to me right here. Okay? But he says, I'm calling you to preach a negative message here in this particular case. And there's many other positive messages throughout the book of Isaiah, but here it's a negative one. Now, you may read this and say, well, this is a little bit surprising to me. Why would God want people to be blinded and shut their eyes and ears? Okay. Well, look, it shouldn't come as a surprise to you if you were here last week because of Isaiah chapter 5's teaching. Okay. And you always got to take the Bible within context. Okay. And boy, when you read Isaiah 5, this makes a lot of sense. And let's let the Bible interpret itself. Let's go to John 12. Let's see Jesus explaining these verses in the New Testament through the Scriptures in John chapter 12. Look at John 12 and we'll see the explanation of it. But it really shouldn't surprise you if you're thinking back to what we learned last week and the things that were talked about in chapter 5. It really makes perfect sense what he tells them in chapter 6. But look at John 12 and look at verse number 37. This is referring to the Jews, you know, most notably the Pharisees, the religious crowd. If you remember Jesus, he preached to Pharisees. They didn't receive it. They didn't believe him. The publicans and sinners believed on him. Okay. And eventually he said, you know what, the nation of Israel has so by and large rejected me. He said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. But look here, this is talking about these Jews and Pharisees that rejected the gospel. Says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, Yet they believed not on him. Because that's salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1. But watch this. Therefore, and look at the next words. Face what the Bible says. Don't try to change it or talk around it or talk it under the table or twist it. It says, therefore they could not believe. And we're going to talk about why. Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias, watch this, when he saw his glory, and spake of it. That's Isaiah 6. Remember he saw the glory there? Okay. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Question, were they saved? Yes. Everyone that believeth, the Bible says, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Face it. That's the truth. Now look down at your Bible. It says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they're in the closet, so to speak. They wouldn't come out and say, I believe on Jesus Christ. Hey, John 3 already said they're saved in verse 18, verse 36. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he said, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so they wouldn't confess that openly. Jesus cried, which means shouted in verse 44. He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Well, that makes sense because he said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. But he said, you believe on me, you believe on him that sent me. I and my Father are one. It's what Jesus taught in the Bible, of course. But look at that. Let's go back now. Let's face this here. Verse 40. Who blinded their eyes? God. That's what it says. I mean, that's what the Bible says. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, why did God blind the Pharisees? Why did God harden their heart? Why did God blind their eyes and harden their heart? Well, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because he hardened his heart first. The Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart several times. Then it switches later on. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Jesus explained to these people, he said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. You see, the Pharisee crossed the line with God, where they had no forgiveness in this life or the next. You see, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. And turn to Romans 1 quickly, and this ties in with what we talked about last night, or I'm sorry, last Wednesday night, and I didn't really go into Romans 1. I used some other scriptures, I believe. I went to Proverbs chapter 1, I'm not sure, where it talks about people, then they call on the Lord after they hated knowledge and would not choose the fear of the Lord. Then they call on him and he would not hear them. He laughed at their calamity. He mocked when their fear came. It was too late for them. Look at Romans chapter 1. It says, for the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth, but they don't believe it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. By whom? God. Okay, that's a passive intransitive verb that is saying it happened to them by an outside entity, which is God darkening their heart. But why did God darken their heart? Because they already knew God, they already knew the truth, they rejected it too many times. Look down what happens. It says, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. We're talking about idolatry. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And boy, man has made his own God. And today he's made... We went out soul winning on Sunday. It was funny. Brother Dave preached in the nursing home about worshiping other gods and people making their own God. And you can call him Jesus, but if it's not this G, it's not Jesus. I mean, if I named my next child Jesus, if I was Hispanic and named him Jesus, hey, and said, well, if you believe on my son, you'll be saved. Well, it's the name of Jesus. No, it's got to be the Jesus of the Bible. And people make their own God. And Brother Dave told me, I said, what'd you preach about? And he told me that was the sermon. We went out soul winning. He gave the gospel to two different people. And they both said, well, the God I believe in isn't like, you know, I can't see a God that would do that. You know, pointing at the Bible. Well, you've made up your own God then, because it's not the God, because the God of the Bible is like that. Okay. And, well, this is the way, and this girl even went so far as saying, well, I believe in a Jesus that this, this, and this. You remember that? I mean, she put the word a like, a Jesus. Like, well, I got my own Jesus. Doesn't work that way. Okay. And so, this is talking about people who've rejected the true God. I mean, they knew the truth. They rejected it. And so it says, wherefore, for this reason is what he means there in verse number 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness. So first he darkened their heart, now he's giving them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. So God didn't dream up the bad things that they're doing. He just gives them over to the lust of their own heart, what they dream up in their own mind, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He's talking about physical immorality. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, see, God doesn't just harden people's heart for no reason. We don't believe in Calvinism of any kind because God doesn't just damn people of his own choosing. He didn't say, well, I'm just going to harden their hearts. I'm just going to blind their eyes. I'm just going to make their ears dull of hearing. No! For this cause, God gave them up. For this cause, their foolish heart was darkened. And it says, God gave them up unto vile, or disgusting is what the word vile means. Vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. What did Grandma's Bible say? When I preached on Romans 1, I had Grandma's Bible. My grandma gave me her Bible with all our notes. She wrote the word AIDS next to that verse. Receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was me. She wrote AIDS. I didn't write. She wrote AIDS. And it says, well, I believe it. Good night. And even as they did not watch this, the even as here, very important. Even as, I mean, he's saying in the exact same way. In the same way. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, you see that? Who was the first one here? God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Okay. Where do all these perverts and sodomites come from that march down the street? It's because God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They've been rejected. The Bible says, reprobate silver shall men call them because the Lord has rejected them. Okay. They push it too far with God. And people can push it too far with God. And they become a reprobate. And it's too late. They couldn't believe. You say, well, so what if one of them believes? Can't believe. Anybody who believes will be saved. That's the Bible doctrine. Anybody who believes. But the sodomite and the reprobate, they can't believe. Okay? Because that's what it says in John chapter 12, verse 39. They can't believe. It's too late. God's hardened their heart. Pharaoh, I mean, he could not change. He got to a point where God hardened his heart. And of course, we saw in Hebrews chapter 6 the same thing about how, you know, they're rejected. They're nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And that was last week, and we went into that from Isaiah 5, comparing Isaiah 5, the bad grapes and the thorns and the thistles, comparing it with Hebrews 6 and Deuteronomy 32. And that's why I'm saying, if you were listening last week, not a very shocking statement because of what the nation of Judah had gone into. He said, a lot of these people, it's too late for them. But in chapter 1, he said, there will be a remnant will be saved. He said, a very small remnant. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. This is the way it's quoted in Romans chapter 11. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. Hey, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. Okay. He said, there's going to be a remnant that's saved. So Isaiah didn't just preach to nobody. I mean, Jesus didn't just preach so that everybody could be hardened. Many people were saved through Jesus' preaching. You better know many people were saved through Isaiah's preaching as well. And so back to Isaiah. I got to hurry. We're running out of time. But Isaiah chapter 6. What do we see so far? Quick review. King Uzziah dies. But Isaiah has his eyes on the real King of Kings, sitting also upon a throne, high and lifted up. The right view of God's holiness. The right attitude about who God is. It's going to permeate every area of your life.
Serve the Lord with fear, the Bible says, and rejoice with trembling.
Okay, we don't know who we're dealing with God here. We ought not become casual and flippant about our attitude of God. I mean, we need to have reverence and respect and awe for God's great power and glory. You say, well, I don't like it. In fact, I'm not going to be coming back. Well, you know what? I can't control that. Okay? What it is that have I physically gone up to heaven and seen God? No. I haven't. But you know, the Bible talks about knowing God, drawing nigh to God, and blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you know, I haven't physically laid eyes on God yet. I will, see Him one day, of course. But I'll physically lay eyes on Him. What a great day that'll be. But I know enough about God's holiness to where that's all that I'm worried about answering to. Answer to nobody else, just God. But we saw God's holiness. We saw the seraphims. What are the seraphims? Beasts. In heaven, heavenly creatures, beasts, they speak. What do they say? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Eternal. What's His chief attribute? Holiness. What's holiness? It's definitely not uncleanness. Okay. And then we saw that they do that day and night. When Isaiah was confronted with God's holiness, he realized his own sinful condition. He's already saved. Okay, but he just realized the sinful life that he's living. Okay, and God had to purge him. He was already a branch, but he just needed to be purged so that he could bring forth. He'd already brought forth fruit. Okay, but he needed to be purged so he could bring forth more fruit. He realized the sin in his life. God went through a painful purging process with him to clean him up. And then he said, okay, now, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, send me, I'll go. He had the two elements that it takes to serve God. Holiness and a willingness to go. God gives him a particular message here. You know, we've already seen a lot of Isaiah's message in chapters 1 through 5. But, you know, a particular message here where he's telling them this particular message about people being rejected by God. Verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And watch this, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Now that's how it's all going to end up. The captivity of the children of Judah. Okay. Now the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity, not yet, but they go into captivity long before the children of Judah go into captivity. They go into captivity to Assyria. Okay. But one day, God's judgment will come. Not even in Isaiah's lifetime. Not in the lifetime of any of these four kings. But after Hezekiah has a son, Manasseh, wicked king. Okay, he has a son, Amon, another wicked king. Amon has a son, Josiah, godly, righteous king. One last great preaching man of God at the helm. Of course, his sons, Jeconias and his brethren, they went into captivity in their days, and what happened? But the whole nation, anybody who was smart, anybody who was a successful businessman, anybody who was intelligent, anybody who had money, was all transported away to Babylon, carried away. And they only left the poor of the land just to kind of do the menial, the farming and everything. It left the very poor of the land. They all got taken captive in another country where they had to live in a... Can you imagine? Think about this. The captivity. And that's what he's describing here. He says, the Lord have removed men far away, and there be great forsaking in the midst of the land. That's the judgment, he said. That's when my judgment will have ceased. Well, what happened? Can you imagine? And where'd they go? They went to Babylon, which is Iraq, just geographically. Can you imagine somebody just coming into your house with a machine gun, loading you up into a bus, loading you and separating you from your family, just you, load you up, put you in a bus, put you on an airplane, flies you to Iraq, you don't know the language, you don't know your way, or you don't know which way is up. You get there, they put you here, you're going to learn Arabic, you're going to be like us, you're going to dress like us, you're going to act like us. Because they're trying to just annihilate their culture. Just trying to annihilate their race. I mean, they're just going to destroy them. And so they just say, you are going to assimilate with our society. You're going to worship our gods. You're going to dress like us. You're going to eat what we eat. You're going to drink what we drink. You're going to be like us. You're going to learn our language. You're going to go to our schools. That's pretty horrible. Would you like for that to happen? Your kids be sent to some school, you're not even around, and they're taught to be like a Muslim, you know, for example? Okay, if we're talking about present-day Iraq, totally different religion, obviously.
But it's the same devil, you know, behind it, you know, as the religion that they had in Babylon.
But hey, think about that captivity. Terrible thing. Awful thing. But you know, when the Jews were in captivity, then they cried out to God. They realized the treasure that they had in the Bible. You know, they whatever they had memorized, whatever bits they had memorized, or maybe they could bring some with them. And probably a lot of it was the songs. You know, the Psalms and like Deuteronomy 32, the song, and they sang those songs and they quoted the Bible and remembered the Bible. And you know, when they were over there, all of a sudden, it just didn't seem right anymore. All the idolatry and all the filth and all the sin. Suddenly they realized that they were wrong. And they spent 70 years over there till a whole generation passed. And then they came back, rebuilt the house of God, and for a while, you know, lived for God. And lived happily ever after. But then, of course, apathy set in, sin, the Pharisees took over, the Sadducees, the scribes, and when Jesus came, they were back to a wicked state and status. That's where we're at here. Look at verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth. There's always a remnant. There's always and it's always the minority. A tenth, not nine-tenths. Okay. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. He's comparing those who are righteous to being like a plant, like food, you know, a tenth, the tithe, you know. And a lot of the tithing in those days was with food, you know, because they didn't really, not necessarily using cash all the time. They did use cash. But many times, their tithe would be to give one of their 10 sheep, you know, or one of their 10 goats, or whatever. And God's saying, there's always a remnant, but it's always the minority. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, you're definitely in the minority on what you believe and preach. Nothing's new under the sun. It's just the same thing. Few there be that find it. Narrow is the way. But you know what? I think it's a little bit narrower than it ought to be. Because I'll tell you right now, there's a lot of people that would get saved if somebody go give them the gospel. That's why I'm excited about Saturday, bringing the gospel to some people that haven't heard it before. The mission field is right here, Saturday morning. We're going to be out there. And we're going to bring the gospel to some people that have never heard it. And you know, it's a narrow way. There's few. But it doesn't have to be as few as it is, my friend. It could be a tenth. That'd be great. Wouldn't it be great if a tenth of the people in the world were believing on Jesus Christ for salvation? Do you think they are? Do you think one-tenth of people in the world are saved? No. But you know, it could be. It could be so. You know, I believe that a tenth of the people in the world could get saved. You know, you could get a tenth of them saved if you get off your rear end and get out there and do something with your life. Or get the junk out of your life and clean it up. Say, good night, don't talk to me like that. Hey, God's holy. I just fear for you if you don't realize that. I realize that. I'd be scared to death. The way that some people, and I'm not talking about anybody in this room, of course. The way I see some people live, I'd be scared to death to live like that. I can't even understand where their boldness comes from. Because I'm telling you something, God's a holy God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the chapter, dear God, and what a rich chapter, as all the chapters in the Bible are.